Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, Part 2. Jerome of Prague. Upset by the unjust treatment of John Huss, Jerome of Prague arrived in Constance on April 4, 1415, volunteering to appear before the council if promised safe conduct. This was denied him. So Jerome wrote out his thoughts on the council's treatment of Huss and had them hung on the gates and porches of Constance's churches and public buildings. Then he returned to Bohemia, where he was captured and brought back to face the council. Jerome denied that he had done anything against the church, answering his accusers firmly and calmly, and was imprisoned for 11 days, hung by his heels with chains the whole time. Brought back before the council, he eventually gave in to their threats to save his life, and agreed that John Huss had been fairly condemned as a heretic. Even then he wasn't freed, but returned to prison under slightly better conditions. It soon became obvious that Jerome had given in to save his life, not because he had truly changed his mind about the council, and new articles of heresy were drawn up against him. On May 25th, 1416, after 340 days of imprisonment, Jerome was brought before the Council of Constance and charged with 107 offenses, all of which he denied or disapproved in short order, silencing his interrogators with strength and knowledge of God's law. However, the outcome of the hearing was never really in doubt, no matter what Jerome said. The Saturday before Ascension Day, Jerome was brought to hear the judgment passed on him. He was given one more chance to take back his support of John Wycliffe and John Huss, but refused. The council condemned him as a heretic, excommunicated him, and turned him over to the secular authorities. Jerome went to his death bravely, singing hymns, canticles, and the doxology, then embracing a drawing of John Huss that he was bound to. Before the fire was lit, he said to the assembled crowd, "What I have just sung, I believe. This creed is my whole faith. But I am dying today because I refuse to deny that John Huss was a true preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ." As the fire flared up around him, Jerome continued his singing, and even when no more sound could be heard from him, his lips continued to move and his head to shake for 15 minutes. Finally, dead in the fire, all his possessions from prison were burned and his ashes were thrown into the Rhone River. Henry Chicely succeeded Tom Arundel as Archbishop of Canterbury, continuing the persecutions under him. King Henry VI commissioned John Exter and Jacolette Germain, the keeper of Colchester Castle, to apprehend William White and others suspected of heresies. Soon after, John Exter attacked 6 people in the town of Burgey, Norwich, and sent them to Castle Norwich. The old records also show that a great number of people from the town of Beccles, Ursham, and Lundy were thrown into prison and openly shamed after they recanted. From 1428 to 1431, about 120 men and women were taken, some only for eating meat on vigil days. Others were handled more cruelly, and some were burned. 78 were forced to recant. Many of the charges against these people were untrue or reported incorrectly by the notaries. Often, the simple, uneducated people did not understand the charges brought against them or know how to answer them. Most of them seem to have been instructed in their faith by William White, a follower of John Wycliffe. William White. William White was a well-educated, upright, and well-spoken priest. He also became a follower of John Wycliffe. He surrendered his priesthood and its salary to marry a godly young woman, but continued to read, write, and preach the doctrines of Wycliffe throughout the Norfolk area, drawing many people to God and developing a reputation as a good, honest man. His main points of doctrine were that men should seek forgiveness of sins only from God, not from priests, that the Pope's wicked living made him an enemy of Christ, that men should not worship images, other idolatrous paintings, or the saints, that the Roman Church brought forth no true doctrine, that all monks, friars, and priests were the soldiers of Lucifer and damned. Brought before the Archbishop Henry Chicely in 1424, White held his ground for some time before being forced to recant. He returned to Norfolk, where he continued to teach and convert people to the true doctrine of Christ. Captured and tried before William, the Bishop of Norwich, he was condemned under 30 articles and burned in September 1424. After his death, his wife continued his work, bringing even more people to God, until she, too, was captured and punished at the hands of the same bishop. Joan Boughton. On April 28th, in the 9th year of Henry VII's reign, an 80-year-old widow named Joan Boughton was burned in Smithfield for holding 8 of Wycliffe's opinions. She held 8 of his 10 opinions so firmly that all of the doctors of London could not make her give up even one of them. told she would burn for her obstinacy. Mrs. Boughton defied the threat, saying that she was so loved by God that she didn't fear the fire. On January 17, 1497, Richard Mildendale and James Sturdy performed the penance of carrying bundles of wood before the procession of St. Paul's and standing before the preacher during his sermon. The next Sunday, two other men stood at Paul's Crossing during the sermon. On Passion Sunday, Hugh Glover bore a bundle of wood before the procession and stood during the sermon, as did four others the following Sunday. Early in May 1498, the king had a priest brought before him in Canterbury. Although the priest recanted at the king's demand, he was still burned. Also in 1498, after the beheading of Edward Plantagenet, Earl of Warwick, a man named Babram was burned in July. Another old man died in Smithfield on July 20th. Jerome Savonarola. Savonarola was an Italian monk, very well educated, who began to preach to the people against the evil living he witnessed within his own order, demanding reforms. As Savonarola's popularity grew, Pope Alexander VI ordered his vicar to proceed with the needed reforms in an attempt to silence the monk. But Savonarola wouldn't be silenced. When the Pope denounced Savonarola's testimony and ordered him to be silent, the monk finally realized the danger he was in and temporarily stopped preaching. But he took it up again in Florence in 1496 at the request of the people longing for God's word. Cursed as a heretic, Savonarola told the people that such curses were against the true doctrine and should be ignored. Savonarola was taken from his closeter in 1498, along with two friars who supported him, and burned as a heretic on May 24, 1499. Chapter 4. The State of Religion. By reading this history, a person should be able to see that the religion of Christ, meant to be spirit and truth, had been turned into nothing but outward observances, ceremonies, and idolatry. We had so many saints, so many gods, so many monasteries, so many pilgrimages. We had too many churches, too many relics, true and fake, too many untruthful miracles. Instead of worshiping the only living Lord, we worship dead bones. In place of immortal Christ, we worship mortal bread. No care was taken about how people were led, as long as the priests were fed. Instead of God's word, man's word was obeyed. Instead of Christ's testament, the Pope's canon. The law of God was seldom read and never understood, so Christ's saving work and the effect of man's faith was not examined. Because of this ignorance, errors and sects crept into the church, for there was no foundation for the truth that Christ willingly died to free us from our sins, not bargaining with us, but giving to us. Although God had allowed his church to wander for a long time, at last it pleased him to restore it to its original foundation. And here we must admire God's wisdom. For just as the church fell into ruin because of the ignorance of its teachers, shortly after the burning of John Huss and Jerome, God gave man the art of printing, which restored knowledge to the church. Through the grace of God, men of wisdom were now able to communicate their thoughts accurately and widely, so others could distinguish light from darkness, truth from error, religion from superstition. Knowledge grew in science and in languages, opening a window of light for the world and clearing the way for the reformation of the church. Still, many were left to suffer before that reform would be complete. Joan Clerk. In the days of King Henry VII, 1506, in the Diocese of Lincoln, a faithful woman named Joan Clerk was forced to set fire to her own father, William Tylesworth. At that time, her husband, John Clerk, did penance by carrying a bundle of wood, as did 23 to 26 others. Those doing penance at Tylesworth's burning were then compelled to wear badges and travel to other towns to do further penance over the space of 7 years. Several of them were branded on the cheek for their offenses. One of this group was a rich farmer named Robert Bartlett, whose farm and possessions were taken from him before he was locked in the monastery of Ashridge for 7 years. About that same time, Father Roberts was burned at Buckingham, while 20 others carried bundles of wood for penance. Following that, over the course of 2 or 3 years, Thomas Bernard and James Morden were killed, and over 30 others were branded on the right cheek for speaking against idolatry and insisting on reading the scriptures for themselves. Those to be branded were tied to a post by the neck while their hands were held immobile, and a hot iron was put to their cheeks. Thomas Chase. One of those persecuted for the gospel and word of Christ was Thomas Chase of Amersham, a good man who often spoke against idolatry and superstition. Chase was brought before the blind bishop at Woburn and examined. and although we have no record of his examination, he must have professed Christ's true gospel against idolatry, for he was locked in the bishop's house at Woburn. There he remained in chains, manacles, and irons, all of which he took quietly and faithfully, until they lost patience with him and secretly strangled him one day. There would have been a public uproar if the truth came out, how Thomas Chase had died, so the church let out a rumor that the good man had hung himself. This would have been impossible, since Chase was chained in such a small area that he could neither sit nor stand. As a woman who saw him dead testified, to be sure no one would be able to examine the body, the authorities buried Chase secretly somewhere near the road between Woburn and Little Marlow. Lawrence Guest. Lawrence Guest was a tall, good-looking man who had influential friends, which for a time kept the bishop from burning him. Instead, he was locked in prison for 2 years while they attempted to make him recant his testimony. When he would not recant, a date was set for his burning. Guest was a married man and had 7 children. When he was brought to the stake, the authorities placed his family before him, hoping they could convince him to save his own life at the last minute. His wife begged Guest to save himself, but he refused, asking her not to stand in his way, for he was running a good race towards salvation. In order to follow Christ, Guest was forced to renounce not only his life, but also the family he loved. A godly woman. Of all the people who suffered for Christ and his truth, I know of none more admirable as the godly woman put to death in Chipping Sodbury about this time. Her constancy was glorious to behold, especially when contrasted with the character of the chancellor who condemned her, one Dr. Whittington. When she was condemned for her heresy and brought to the place of execution, a great crowd of people gathered, including Dr. Whittington. This faithful woman persisted in her truthful testimony to the end, committing her cause to the Lord and refusing no pain to keep her conscience clear. Her suffering finally over, the people began to disperse to their homes. Meanwhile, as the church was slaughtering this innocent lamb just outside the town, a butcher in town was preparing to slay a bull. Having tied him with ropes, the butcher attempted to hit the bull on the head and kill him. But he missed his killing blow, not being as skilled at killing as the church persecutors. The bull, somewhat put out by being hit, broke loose as the people returned from their execution, scattering the townspeople, but harming no one until it came to Dr. Whittington, whom he immediately gored through and killed, to everyone's wonder. John Brown. John Brown ran into trouble with the church by sitting too close to a priest on a public barge in 1517. "Do you know who I am?" the priest demanded. "You're sitting on my clothing." "No, sir," replied Brown, "I do not know who you are." "I'm a priest." "Oh? Are you a parson, a vicar, or a lady's chaplain?" "No, I'm a soul priest," the man replied. "I sing for a soul." "Do you? That's wonderful," Brown explained. "But where do you find this soul when you go to Mass?"
"I don't know."
"Ah, and when the Mass is done, where do you leave this soul?" continued Brown.
"I don't know."
"But if you don't know where to find or leave the soul, how can you save it?"
"Get out of here," the priest yelled. "You're a heretic, and I'll get even with you."
As soon as he had left the barge, the priest went directly to Archbishop Warham. 3 days later, John Brown was taken from his home and imprisoned in Canterbury, where he remained from Low Sunday until Friday before Whit Sunday, without his family knowing where he was. The night before he was to be burned as a heretic, Brown was locked in the stocks at Ashford, Kent, where he lived, and found by his wife, who stayed by his side all night listening to his story. Brown showed her his feet, which had been burned to the bones with hot coals by Bishops Warham and Fisher. "To make me deny the Lord, which I will never do, please, Elizabeth," Brown continued, "do as you have done in the past, and bring the children up virtuously in the fear of God." The next day, Brown was burned at the stake, saying, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord of truth." 1520 to 1521. As the light of the gospel began to appear, and its number of supporters grew, the bishops became more vehement in their persecutions, causing much suffering in the land. Especially affected were the areas of Buckinghamshire, Amersham, Uxbridge, Henley, and Newbury in the Diocese of London, as well as the areas of Essex, Colchester, Suffolk, and Norfolk. It must be understood that this move towards Reformation began before the name Luther was ever known. England had always had godly people who were dedicated to the Word of God, sitting up all night reading and hearing, and going to great expense to purchase the few books that were available in their tongue. Some would pay as much as a load of hay for a few translated chapters of St. James or St. Paul.
Considering the scarcity of books and teachers, it's amazing how the Word of God spread as far as it did. Neighbor teaching neighbor, sharing books and truth, and so passing on the knowledge of God. There were four main areas in which these early reformers disagreed with the Church of Rome. They denied the value of pilgrimages. They refused to worship the saints. They insisted on reading Scripture for themselves. They did not believe the physical body of Christ was present in the sacramental bread. These were simple, honest people who studied and spoke openly of their beliefs, so it was easy for the church examiners to trap them in their heretical statements they barely understood, and make them implicate others who studied God's Word with them. In the Diocese of Lincoln, Bishop John Longland renewed the old persecution by bringing in one or two men who had previously recanted and re-examined them. These implicated others, until a great number of people were brought before the bishop for the crime of assembling together to read scriptures. Those who were found to have relapsed were burned. The rest were so burdened with penance that they either died from grief or survived in shame. King Henry VIII made the Bishop of Lincoln's task even easier by ordering all his secular legal authorities to give the bishop any aid and assistance he needed. Now both the law of the land and the law of the church were against any who studied the scriptures and upheld their truth. Martin Luther. Martin Luther, born at Eisleben, Saxony in 1483, was sent to the University of Erfurt. There he entered the covenant of the Augustinians and met an old man of his order with whom he discussed many things, especially the remission of sins. Here he learned the full meaning of Paul's statement, "We are justified with faith." Through his readings of the prophets and the apostles, and the exercise of faith and prayer, Luther came to believe the truth of Paul's statement and realized the error of what was being taught by the church's schoolmen. In his 4 years at Erfurt, Luther read Augustine, Gabriel, Camercensis, Occam, Aquinas, Scotus, and Gerson, preferring Augustine above the others. In 1508, at the age of 26, Luther began teaching and preaching at the University of Wittenberg, impressing many educated men with his scholarship. 3 years later, he traveled to Rome about a disagreement among the monks, and was granted his doctorate at the expense of the Duke of Saxony on his return. Luther soon began to compare the Epistle of the Romans and the Psalms, showing people the difference between the law and the gospel. He also argued against the error that said men could earn remission for their sins through works, leading his listeners and readers to God's remission of sins through the love of Jesus, not through indulgences or pilgrimages. All this time, Luther changed nothing in the ceremonies, carefully observing the rules of his order. The only way he differed from the other priest was in stressing the role of faith in the remission of sins. In 1516, Pope Leo X began selling pardons, by which he gained a large amount of money from the people who were eager to save the souls of their loved ones. His collectors assured the people that for every 10 shillings they gave, one specified soul would be delivered from the pains of purgatory. The Pope's collector in Germany was a Dominican friar named Tetzel. On September 30, 1517, Luther put his objections to this practice on the temple adjoining the castle of Wittenberg. Tetzel immediately called him a heretic, burning his objections and his sermons on indulgences. Luther replied that he was not totally against indulgences, but preferred that they be used in moderation. Soon, Maximilian, the German emperor, Charles the King of Spain, and the Pope contacted Duke Frederick of Saxony and asked him to silence Luther. The Duke conferred with many educated men on the problem, including Erasmus, who supported Luther but urged a little more moderation in his writing and preaching. Duke Frederick communicated his concern to Luther but took no action to silence him. The argument continued, but in 1518 Luther wrote to the Pope, totally submitting himself to his authority. On August 7, 1518, Luther was ordered to appear before the Pope in Rome. The University of Wittenberg and Duke Frederick immediately sent letters back to the Pope requesting that Luther be heard by Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. The Pope told Cajetan to call Luther before him in Augsburg and bring him to Rome by force if necessary. Early in October, Luther traveled to Augsburg at the request of the Cardinal, waiting there for 3 days to receive promise of safe conduct from the Emperor. When Luther came before him, Cajetan rather gently demanded 3 things of him: that he repent and revoke his errors, that he promise not to revert back to them, that he not do anything that would trouble the Church. When Luther asked exactly where he had erred, the Cardinal showed him in Clement's papal bull on indulgences, and maintained that faith isn't necessary to someone who receives the sacrament.
In his written reply to the cardinal, Luther stated that the Pope was to be obeyed as long as what he says agrees with the Scriptures, but that the Pope may make mistakes, and that any faithful Christian has the right to disagree with him if he is using better reason or better authority for his opinions. He also stated that no one is righteous and that a person receiving the sacrament must believe. The cardinal told Luther to go away until he was ready to repent. Luther waited for 3 days in Augsburg, then sent a message to the cardinal that he would keep silent on the pardons if his enemies would do the same. He asked that every other point of the conflict be referred to the Pope for his decision. After 3 more days of waiting, Luther left Augsburg, but before he went, he sent a letter of explanation to the cardinal, along with an appeal to the Pope, which he had published before leaving town. In January 1519, Emperor Maximilian died. In October 1520, he was succeeded by Charles, King of Spain, who received the crown through the efforts of Duke Frederick. In November of that year, 2 cardinals arrived from Pope Leo to see Frederick and made 2 demands of him, that all Luther's books be burned and that Luther either be killed or sent to Rome. Frederick refused, asking for permission to carry on an investigation by educated men, which would determine if Luther was actually in error. If he was proved wrong and refused to recant, Frederick would no longer protect Luther. Until then, he would. In 1521, Luther attended the Diet of Worms at the request of the Emperor, and with his assurance of safe conduct. The 4th day after he arrived, he was ordered to appear before the Emperor and other nobles of the German state, which he did. Told to keep silent until he was asked to speak, Luther was presented with 2 questions. Were the books gathered there his? Would he recant them, or stand on what he had written? Luther replied that the books were his work, but asked for time to answer the 2nd question. Brought back the next day, he said it was impossible to categorically defend what he had written, since he knew he was a fallible man, but he would be willing to be shown where he had made any errors. Asked for a simple yes or no answer to the 2 questions, Luther said he would stand on what he'd written until proven wrong by the Scriptures. Unable to move him, the council sent Luther home under his safe conduct pass. He was kept in hiding for a while, but eventually returned to Wittenberg, where he died at the age of 63, after continuing to write and preach for an additional 29 years. Ulrich Zwingli. Euritius Zwinglius moved to Zurich about 1519, living with the priests in their abbey, observing all their rites and ceremonies for 2 to 3 years, and instructing the people in Scripture. The same year, Pope Leo renewed his pardons throughout the world, but Zwingli opposed them, finding proof in the Scriptures that they were wrong. He also opposed the other corruptions that were currently reigning in the Church. Finally, Hugo, the Bishop of Constance, wrote to the Senate of Zurich and the College of Canons where Zwingli was living, complaining about him, and warning everyone to beware of his teachings. Zwingli explained his faith before the Senate of Zurich, saying he should restrain the filthy and infamous lies of the priests and do nothing to hinder the liberty of the gospel. Zwingli himself wrote to the whole Swiss nation. In his letter, he urged them not to oppose the advance of pure doctrine or bring trouble to any priest who had married. Since the Swiss custom was to allow priests their concubines, Zwingli urged them to allow them lawful marriages instead. Zwingli continued teaching the word of the Lord for several more years, the Dominican friars preaching against him, until Zwingli offered to debate with them. At this, the judges in the Senate of Zurich called all the priests in Zurich to meet on January 29, 1523, where everyone would be free to speak their minds. The Bishop of Constance sent John Faber as his spokesman. At the close of the meeting, the Senate of Zurich declared that the gospel of Christ should be taught out of the Bible and the traditions of men should be abandoned. Soon, the Bishop of Constance wrote to defend the Catholic Church. About June 13th, the Senate rejected his doctrine and ordered all Catholic images in the city burned. The following April, the city of Zurich suppressed the Catholic Mass, replacing it with the Lord's Supper, the reading of the prophets, prayer, and preaching. Only Zurich took part in this reformation, not the other 12 cities of Switzerland, who remained with the Catholic Church. In December 1527, a meeting was called in the town of Bern, where the 2 schools of religion were permitted to debate the issues freely. On the Protestant side were Zwingli, Eucolampadius, Brucer, Capito, and Blarius. The chief speaker for the Catholics was Conrad Tregaris, an Augustinian friar who tried to prove his points by sources other than the Bible, which was not allowed. Forced to stay within the Bible, Tregaris left the assembly. The arguments continued for 19 days. with the end result that the city of Bern and those adjoining it abolished the mass, altars, and images of the Catholic Church. In 1531, the cantons of Zurich and Bern, the only two that had reformed their religion, were insulted by the other five cantons, which led to a war between them. When the five cantons refused to agree to a truce that would allow freedom of religion, Zurich and Bern cut off their roads, starving the cities, and forcing them to attack Zurich. Zwingli died in an attempt to reinforce a cut-off garrison of soldiers. His body was mutilated and burned by Catholic troops. He died at the age of 44. Wendel Mutta. In the year 1527, a virtuous widow named Wendel Mutta was martyred in Holland. Arrested for her Protestant beliefs, she was imprisoned in Werden Castle until she appeared before the General Session of Holland. Several monks were appointed to convince her to recant, but she refused. She also refused the appeals of her family and friends, including a noble lady who was fond of her. "Wendel Mutta," the lady said, "why don't you be quiet and just believe in your heart?" "You don't know what you're saying," Wendel Mutta replied. "It is written, 'With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.'" On November 20th, she was condemned as a heretic and ordered burned. Coming to the stake, Wendel Mutta refused to kiss the cross a monk brought to her. She put a packet of gunpowder to her chest, gave her neck to be bound, and commended herself into God's hands. When the time came for her to be strangled, Wendel Mutta closed her eyes and merely bowed her head. The fire was then set, and she was burned to ashes. The Waldenses. About 1160, Peter Waldo, a citizen of Lyons, suddenly changed his lifestyle, giving away large amounts of money, studying God's word, and teaching others how to live virtuous lives. In time, people flocked to him, eager to receive the scriptures he translated into French and passed out to those who wanted to learn. Soon, the churchmen in the area, who would not explain the scripture to the people, ordered Waldo to stop his work or face excommunication. Although Waldo ignored their orders, they persecuted his followers so badly that they were all forced to leave the city. The exiled Waldenses dispersed to many places, including Bohemia, Lombardy, and other French provinces. So perfect were they in their knowledge of scripture that unlettered countrymen were able to recite the entire book of Job by heart. Others knew the whole New Testament. One of their fiercest persecutors admitted, "This sect of Lyonists has a great show of holiness. They live justly before men, believe all good things come from God, and hold all the articles in the creed, only they blaspheme the Roman Church and hate it." Everywhere they lived for the next 400 years, the Waldenses were subject to terrible persecution, especially in the year 1545. Finally, in 1559, the Waldenses, living under the Duke of Savoy in the Piedmont area, were given freedom to practice their religion without persecution after generations of patient suffering. Thomas Blyney. Thomas Blyney was brought up in the University of Cambridge, even as a child studying the liberal sciences and laws. But at last, having found a better teacher in the Holy Script, he gave up his study of man's laws to learn the Word of God. Excited by his love of true religion and godliness, Blyney felt a need to spread the gospel to others. He was quite successful in this, converting, among others, Thomas Arthur and Hugh Latimer. Soon, Blyney left the university to travel widely, teach, and preach, accompanied by Thomas Arthur. Blyney's attacks on insolence, pomp, and pride of the clergy soon drew the attention of Thomas Wolsey, the Cardinal of York, who ordered both Blyney and Arthur in prison. On November 27, 1527, Blyney and Arthur were brought before Wolsey and a group of bishops, priests, and lawyers at Westminster. Asked if he had privately or publicly taught the opinions of Martin Luther or anyone else against the church, Blyney said that he hadn't. He was then asked if he hadn't previously sworn to actively oppose this type of teaching whenever it was found. Blyney admitted he had sworn to do that, but only under pressure, not legally. Told to recant his errors, Blyney refused, saying that he would stand on his conscience. He was declared a heretic. From December 5th to 7th, Blyney continued to take the position that he had done nothing against church doctrine and asked permission to call witnesses to that effect. No witnesses were allowed, since he had already been declared a heretic, and on December 7th, he was given his last chance to recant before being sentenced. On the advice of his friends, Blyney gave in and was absolved by the bishop. He was sentenced to prison for some time and forced to do penance by going before the procession at St. Paul's bareheaded and carrying a bundle of wood on his shoulder. then stood before the preacher during the sermon. Returning to Cambridge in 1528, Blaney fell into deep depression that nothing could lift. His friends stayed with him day and night, afraid that he might kill himself if left alone. This depression stayed with him until 1531, at which time Blaney decided he could no longer deny God's truth, said goodbye to his friends, and left to resume preaching in Norfolk. He urged everyone there to learn from his example and never trust their friends' advice when it came to matters of religion and conscience. He had denied God's truth once to save his life, but never would again. Blaney was soon arrested and given to the city's sheriffs for execution, one of whom, Thomas Necton, was a close friend. Although Necton was powerless to stop Blaney's execution, he was able to make his waiting more comfortable than normal, even allowing his friends to visit him the night before he died. Blaney approached the stake in a layman's gown, his arms hanging out, his hair mangled by the church's ritual divestiture of office. He was given permission to speak to the crowd and told them not to blame the friars present for his death, then said his private prayers. The officers put reeds and wood around him and lit the fire, which flared up rapidly, deforming Blaney's face as he held up his hands and called out, "I believe." Blaney's travel, teaching, and example were very influential at Cambridge, drawing many there to Christ. Among those affected were Hugh Latimer, Dr. Barnes, Dr. Thistle, Master Fuke, Dr. Warner, and Master Sood. John Tewkesbury. John Tewkesbury was converted by reading Tyndale's Bible and The Wicked Mammon, brought before Cuthbert, the Bishop of London, on Wednesday, April 21st, 1529. Tewkesbury defended his beliefs for a full week, being so prompt and accurate in his answers that his prosecutors began to fear that they were being shamed by a mere leather merchant. When he was being examined on the errors they said existed in The Wicked Mammon, Justification by Faith, Tewkesbury replied, "Take the book and read it. I don't think you'll find any errors in it." "I tell you," the bishop said, "that the articles in this book are false, heretical, and condemned by the church. Now what do you say?" "I don't think there's anything false in the book," Tewkesbury replied, saying he'd studied the gospel for 17 years and knew the faults in his own soul as well as a mirror showed him the faults on his face. Asked once more to recant his errors, Tewkesbury stated, "I pray that you will reform yourself. If there are any errors in the book, let it be reformed. I think it's fine." Given a few days to think about it, Tewkesbury gave in to the advice of his friends and recanted, but soon returned to his former stand. 2 years later, he was apprehended again, brought before Sir Thomas More and the Bishop of London, convicted of heresy, and burned at Smithfield on December 20th, 1531. John Frith. Among the evils of the persecution, none seemed worse to us than the cruel treatment and death of John Frith, a young man who stood far above his companions in knowledge and godliness. Even though his brilliance could have brought him honor and dignity in the secular world, Frith chose to dedicate himself to the church, believing that the truly good man should live for others, not for himself. After studying at Cambridge and becoming a very well-educated man, Frith became acquainted with William Tyndale, who planted the seed of the gospel and sincere godliness in his heart. At that time, Thomas Wolsey, a cardinal of New York, built a college in Oxford named Frideswide, now known as Christ's Church, not so much because of his love of learning, but to leave himself a perpetual monument. He gathered together the best vestments, vessels, and ornaments in the land and gave them to the college, also appointing the best professors he could find, one of whom was John Frith. When these professors conferred together about the abuses of the church, they were all accused of heresy and thrown in prison. Frith was eventually released on the condition that he stay within 10 miles of Oxford, a condition he immediately violated by going abroad for 2 years. He secretly returned to visit the prior of Reading and was arrested there as a vagabond. Frith was an honest man who found it very difficult to lie convincingly, so the authorities were fairly sure he wasn't a tramp, despite his disguise, but they failed to make him reveal his identity. Until he could be identified, he was locked in the stocks at Reading without food. When he began to suffer badly from hunger, he asked the local schoolmaster be brought to him. As soon as Leonard Cox arrived, Frith began to complain of his captivity in Latin. They talked of many things in both Latin and Greek. Then Cox hurried to the town judges and complained of the treatment being given such an excellent, well-educated young man. Frith was freed from the stocks without further punishment. But he had no time to enjoy his freedom, because Sir Thomas More,
Then the Chancellor of England was looking for him all over the country and offering rewards for his capture. Even though he moved from place to place and disguised himself, Frith was eventually captured and imprisoned in the Tower of London. While there, he and Moore wrote back and forth to each other, arguing about the sacrament of communion and purgatory. Frith's letters were always moderate, calm, and learned. When he was not forced to argue, he tended to give in for the sake of peace. Eventually, Frith was taken before the Archbishop of Canterbury, then before the Bishop of Winchester, to plead his case. Last of all, he appeared before the assembled bishops in London. His examinations revolved around two points: purgatory and the substance of the sacrament. As Frith wrote to his friends, "I cannot agree with the divines and other head prelates that it is an article of faith that we must believe, under pain of damnation, that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, while their form and shape stay the same. Even if this were true, it would not be an article of faith." On June 20th, 1533, John Frith was brought before the bishops of London, Winchester, and Lincoln and condemned to death. On July 4th, he was led to the stake, where he willingly embraced the wood and fire, giving a perfect testimony with his own life. The wind blew the fire away from him, toward Andrew Hewitt, who was burning with him. So Frith's death took longer than usual, but he seemed to be happy for his companion and not to care about his own prolonged suffering. Andrew Hewitt. Andrew Hewitt was only 24 years old, a tailor's apprentice. On one of his days off, he happened to meet William Holt, a noted liar, who decided that he was a Protestant after talking to him for a few minutes. He had Hewitt captured and put in irons. Somehow, Hewitt had a file passed to him and escaped, only to be recaptured. At his trial, Hewitt was accused of not believing that the consecrated host was the actual body of Christ. Asked what he truly believed, Hewitt replied, "As John Frith believes." "Do you believe it is really the body of Christ, born of the Virgin Mary?" his accusers insisted. "No." "Why not?" "Because," Hewitt replied, "Christ commanded me not to believe all men who say, 'Behold, here is Christ, and there is Christ,' for many false prophets shall arise." Then the bishop smiled at him, and the Bishop of London said, "Frith is a heretic, already sentenced to be burned. Unless you revoke your opinion, you will be burned with him." "Good." Asked again if he would change his mind, Hewitt said he would do as Frith did. On July 4th, 1533, Andrew Hewitt was burned with John Frith. Thomas Bennett. Thomas Bennett was born in Cambridge and made a Master of Arts there. The more he grew in the knowledge of God and His holy word, the more he came to abhor the time's corrupt state of religion, until, hoping to live with more freedom of conscience, he left the university and moved to Exeter in 1524, where he became a teacher. Bennett was a quiet man whose greatest pleasure was attending sermons. In his spare time, he studied the Scripture privately, not sharing his views with anyone until he was sure he felt as he did. But as every tree and herb has its due time for bringing forth fruit, so did Bennett. Seeing the glory of God blasphemed, idolatrous religion maintained, and the power of the Pope extolled, he finally decided he had to speak out, even though he knew he would be punished. In October, he fastened to the doors of the cathedral a scroll that said, "The Pope is Antichrist. We ought to worship God only, not saints." As soon as the message was found, the authorities attempted to find the heretic who posted it. Bennett quietly went about his life, attending services and teaching his students, while the church and secular authorities looked for the culprit. But Bennett was such a quiet, faithful man that no one would ever suspect him of doing such a bold, dangerous thing. After a while, when it had no success finding the heretic, the church decided to publicly curse him or her with book, bell, and candle, considered in those days to be the most terrible curse of all. Bennett sat in the congregation and heard himself excommunicated, given over to the devil, and deprived of the benefits of the church's pardon for his sins. All the powers of the corrupted church were invoked against him. The saints, the pope, the monks and friars, everything that Bennett considered worthless anyway. The congregation was sitting silently, awed by this display of the church's wrath, and hoping none of it fell on them by mistake, when Bennett, suddenly seeing the irony of the situation, began to laugh. Once started, he could not seem to stop, and he was apprehended as the heretic the church was damning so theatrically. When his friends later asked him why he had betrayed himself by laughing in church, Bennett replied, "Who could keep from laughing at their little conceits and interludes?" At his trial, he confessed, "It was I that put those bills, and I would do it again, for
for what I wrote is true. At his execution, Bennett exhorted the people to worship and know the true God, forsaking the devices, fantasies, and imaginations of the church. Most of the people there, including the scribe who wrote his death sentence, were convinced that Bennett was a good man and a servant of God. William Tyndale. William Tyndale was born near the border of Wales and brought up in the University of Oxford, where he studied languages, the liberal arts, and the scriptures. Abbots, deans, archdeacons, and other well-educated men often visited Lord Welch to discuss the works of Luther and Erasmus, as well as questions of scripture. Whenever he disagreed with their positions, which was often, Tyndale never hesitated to defend his opinion with scripture. One evening, Lord and Lady Welch returned from a dinner and told Tyndale about the discussion that had taken place there. Tyndale began to explain that what they had heard there was wrong, but was cut short by Lady Welch. There was a doctor there who could afford to spend £100. Another could easily spend £200. A third, £300. Why should we believe you instead of them? At the time, Tyndale was translating Erasmus's The Manual of a Christian Soldier. When it was done, he gave a copy to Lord and Lady Welch. Once they read the book, they entertained the churchmen far less frequently. Soon, the area priests began to complain about Tyndale in the pubs and other places, saying his works were heresy, and adding to what he had said to make their accusations appear true. Tyndale was called before the bishop's chancellor, threatened, and charged with many things, but he was allowed to leave unharmed. After this, Tyndale decided he'd better leave the area, so he traveled to London, hoping to secure a place with Cuthbert Tonstall, the Bishop of London. When he was unable to do that, he left for Germany. Tyndale, partly through the influence of John Frith, had decided that the people needed to be able to read Scripture for themselves, instead of trusting the Church to explain it to them honestly and fully. He believed that the corruption of the Church was tolerated only because people didn't know any better, and the Church wasn't about to teach them any better, or its excesses and privileges would be in danger. In 1526, Tyndale published his English translation of the New Testament, and began on the Old Testament, adding prologues to each book. In addition, he published The Wicked Mammon and The Practice of the Prelates, sending copies to England. After traveling to Germany and Saxony, where he met with Luther and other learned men, he finally settled in Antwerp, the Netherlands. When his book, especially the New Testament, began to be widely read in England, the bishops and prelates of the church did everything in their power to condemn them and point out their, quote, errors. In 1527, they convinced the king to ban all Tyndale's works in England. Meanwhile, Cuthbert Tonstall, the Bishop of London, worked with Sir Thomas More to find a way to keep the translations out of the public's hands. He became acquainted with Augustine Packington, an English merchant who secretly supported Tyndale. And Packington promised the bishop that he would deliver every copy of the translation's next edition if the bishop supplied the funds for the purchase. When the bishop agreed, Packington explained the deal to Tyndale. Soon, the Bishop of London had his books, Packington his praise, and Tyndale all the money, part of which he promptly used to print a new edition that he shipped into the country. The rest of the money supported Tyndale for a while. Tonstall publicly burned all the copies he had bought, an act that offended the people so much that the church promised it would provide its own error-free translation. Nothing was done to fulfill this promise. In fact, in May 1530, the church declared that such a translation was unnecessary, which immediately increased the sale of Tyndale's work. Tyndale was eventually captured by the emperor in Antwerp, his books were all seized, and he was imprisoned for a year and a half, being condemned under the emperor's decree of Augsburg. He was tied to the stake, strangled, and burned in Wilverden in 1536, dying with these words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." John Lambert. John Lambert, who was converted by Blighty, fled the persecutions of the time by going abroad, where he joined Tyndale and Frith, and served as chaplain for the British living in Antwerp. After a little over a year, he was captured in 1532 and brought to London to answer 45 charges before Warham, the Archbishop of Canterbury. But the Archbishop died in August 1532, and Lambert was set free. This was during the reign of Henry VIII, shortly after the destruction of England's monasteries and Henry's divorce from Queen Catherine and remarriage, a time when supporters of the gospel were generally safe in their beliefs. On his release, Lambert returned to London as an instructor of Greek and Latin. In 1538,
He was present at a sermon preached in St. Peter's Church by Dr. Taylor, a Protestant, who would later become the Bishop of Lincoln and die under Queen Mary. When the sermon was over, Lambert approached Taylor to disagree with him on the matter of the sacrament. In an effort to satisfy Lambert, Taylor discussed the matter with Dr. Barnes. Now, Dr. Barnes was in favor of preaching the gospel, but he thought bringing the issue up would only hinder the spread of the gospel at the time. So, he suggested Taylor talk to the Archbishop Cranmer.
What had started as a private conversation was rapidly becoming a public matter. Cranmer hadn't yet changed his mind on the sacrament, although he would later. So he called Lambert into the open court to defend his case. Although we don't know what went on in the meeting, rumors about their disagreement spread throughout the whole court. The Bishop of Winchester was one Stephen Gardiner, counselor to the king, a cruel, crafty man who was always looking for a way to hinder the gospel. He went to King Henry and told him he was hated by the people for several reasons, for destroying the monasteries, abolishing the pope's authority, and divorcing his wife. But if the king showed the people that heretics would still be punished, Gardiner said, Henry would regain his popularity with the people. The king immediately agreed, saying he would personally judge every heretic in the land. Lambert was brought from prison under guard to be judged by Henry, with all the nobles and bishops in attendance. Given permission to speak, Lambert said that he was glad the king was willing to hear religious controversies, especially since he was a king with such judgment and knowledge. "I didn't come here," Henry interrupted brusquely, "to hear my own praises. Go straight to the matter." Taken aback by the king's harsh words, Lambert was silent. "Why are you just standing there?" Henry demanded. "In the sacrament of the altar, do you say it's Christ's body or not?" "I agree with St. Augustine. It is the body of Christ in certain ways," Lambert answered. "Don't answer me from St. Augustine or anyone else. What do you say?" Henry was addressing Lambert in Latin. "Then I deny it's the body of Christ." Henry then turned the interrogation over to Cranmer, who, along with the Bishop of Winchester and Tonstall, the Bishop of Durham, attempted to change Lambert's mind. Lambert was overwhelmed, besieged by taunts and threats from men of power, amazed at the majesty of the place and the king's presence, and exhausted from standing for 5 hours, he lapsed into silence. Finally, the day was over. King Henry turned to Lambert once more. "What do you say now, after all the instruction of these learned men? Are you satisfied? Will you live or die?" "What do you say? Take your choice." Lambert answered, "I yield and submit myself wholly into your hands." "Commit yourself into God's hands, not mine," was the reply. "I commend my soul into God's hands, but my body I yield to your clemency." "If you commit yourself to my judgment, you will die," Henry replied. "I will not be patron to heretics." The king turned to Cromwell, the chief friend of the Protestants. "Cromwell, read the sentence of condemnation against him." Through the advice of the Bishop of Winchester, Satan had Lambert condemned by his fellow Protestants, Taylor, Barnes, Cranmer, and Cromwell, all of whom would later suffer for the gospel's sake. Of all the people burned at Smithfield, none were handled as cruelly as Lambert. Yet, in the midst of his torments, lifting up his mangled, burning hands, he cried to the people, "None but Christ, none but Christ." Chapter 5. Robert Barnes. On his graduation from the University of Leuven, Robert Barnes was made prior and master of the Augustines at Cambridge. At that time, little literature was taught at Cambridge, but Barnes introduced its study and produced many educated men who were familiar with the works of Terence, Plautus, Cicero, and others. Once literature was established, Barnes began teaching Paul's epistles, producing many good men for the church. Through his reading, discussions, and preaching, Barnes became famous for his knowledge of Scripture, always preaching against bishops and hypocrites. Yet, he continued to support the church's idolatry until he was converted to Christ by Pliny. Barnes preached his first sermon as a Protestant at St. Edward's Church in Cambridge and was immediately accused of heresy. Brought before Cardinal Wolsey, his friends convinced Barnes to abjure, and he did public penance at St. Paul's before being imprisoned for a year and a half. On his release from prison, Barnes was sent as a freed prisoner to the Austin Friars in London, but they soon brought more charges on him, and he was forced to flee to Luther in Antwerp. While in Antwerp, Barnes became friends with Luther, Melanchthon, the Duke of Saxony, and the King of Denmark, who sent him with the Lübecks as an ambassador to King Henry VIII. Sir Thomas More wanted to capture Barnes while he was in this country, but the king wouldn't allow him to do so, since Cromwell, his friend and advisor, had become the protector of the Protestants. Barnes was allowed to dispute with the bishops and leave the country at will, He returned to Luther at Wittenberg to publish his books, then went back to England at the beginning of Queen Anne Boleyn's reign, becoming a well-respected preacher. Once Stephen Gardiner arrived in France, trouble fell on the Protestants again. From then on, religion suffered, as did Queen Anne and Cromwell. And Barnes was imprisoned in the Tower of London until he was burned on July 30th, 2 days after Cromwell's death. Two other Protestants were burned with him, Gerard and Jerome, plus three Catholics, Powell, Featherstone, and Abel. Seeing both Protestant and Catholic being punished for their faith at the same time confused the whole nation, although it was a political result of a division of the king's council, half of whom were Catholic, half Protestant, the Law of Six Articles. In 1539, at the instigation of Henry VIII, Parliament passed the Six Articles, upholding the Catholic doctrines of priestly celibacy and transubstantiation. The punishment for breaking this law was death, with no provision for recantation, although this softened a bit by the Parliament in 1544, which made provision for recantation and penance for the first two convictions and required death for the third offense. At the same time, Parliament banned all of Tyndale's books and all songs, plays, and books in English that violated the Six Articles. The text of the Bible was forbidden to all women, craftsmen, apprentices, journeymen, servants, yeomen, farmers, and laborers. Noblemen and their wives were allowed to read the Bible if they did so quietly and didn't expound upon it. Another provision of the Law of the Six Articles allowed a person accused of heresy to bring forward a witness on his behalf, an equal or greater number of the witnesses being called against him. This had never been allowed before in heresy trials. Kirby and Clark. Kirby and Clark were captured in Ipswich in 1546 and brought before Lord Wentworth and other commissioners for their examination. At that time, they were asked if they believed in transubstantiation. Admitting that they did not, both stated their belief that Christ had instituted the Last Supper as a remembrance of his death for the remission of sins, but that there was no actual flesh or blood involved in the sacrament. Kirby was sentenced to burn in Ipswich the next day, Clark the following Monday in Bury. When he heard his sentence, Kirby bowed devoutly, raised his hands, and proclaimed, "Praise be Almighty God." The next day, Kirby was brought to the marketplace at 10 in the morning, where the stake, wood, and straw were in place. He removed his clothing to his shirt, still in his nightcap, and was fastened to the stake with irons. Approximately 2,000 people were present, including Lord Wentworth. After a sermon by Dr. Rugam, during which Kirby commented to the assembled crowd whenever he disagreed with Rugam, he was given time to say his prayers, which moved everyone, including Lord Wentworth, to tears. The fire was lit, and Kirby called to God, knocking on his breast and holding his hands up as long as he could. Everyone present praised God for Kirby's faithfulness to the end. As Roger Clark was being brought to the stake the next Monday in Bury, a procession of the host met them. Clark refused to bow or remove his cap to the procession, vehemently rebuking such idolatry and angering the officers around him. The death of Henry VIII. After a long illness, toward the end of January 1547, it became obvious to King Henry's doctors that he was dying. Although they felt he should know the state of his health, no one was willing to risk telling him. The task fell to one Master Denny, who boldly told Henry that he was dying and urged him to prepare for it by calling on God and Christ for grace and mercy. The king listened to Denny and considered his sins, which he regretted, yet concluded that the mercy of Christ is able to pardon me all my sins, even if they were worse than they are. Glad to hear Henry thinking this way, Denny asked if he would like to speak to anyone. Henry replied he would like to see Dr. Cranmer, but by the time Dr. Cranmer arrived, Henry was unable to speak and barely conscious. He was able to reach out and grasp Cranmer's hand. However, Cranmer urged the king to put his trust in Christ and call on his mercy, and Henry pressed Cranmer's hand as a sign that he was doing so, then died. Henry had ruled for 37 years and 9 months, leaving behind 3 children, Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth.